Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. We will need it tonight. Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you for the love that you continually shower upon us. Father, we know in and of ourselves that our loyalties are often divided. Our hearts are often divided. We often find ourselves wrestling between broken cisterns and the fountain of living water. And Father, sometimes the battle is not even that intense. And yet you still love us. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Father, may we never take it for granted, but may it be the joy and the delight of our heart, and may it transform us, not only into more fervent worshipers, but more intense followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do thank you for your mercies to us tonight. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for our services this morning. We pray that they would bear fruit for your name. And we pray tonight, Father, that you would meet us as we study your word. Father, we know that many of us are tired and weary. Lord, some are not feeling well, and yet we gather together to honor you. And we do so knowing that you can overcome our physical weaknesses and work in spite of them. And so we pray tonight, Father, that you would draw near to us and help us as we study your word. May you edify our hearts. May you teach us and lead us in your way. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. There will be quite a bit of overlap with tonight's message and the message that I gave Thursday night in session one. But there's nothing I can do about that. So let's go ahead and take our Bibles. I'm going to read a series of passages for us tonight as we bring our study of Old Testament redemption to a close. And I'd like for us to start by reading in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Beginning in verse 2. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders." Could you imagine being an Israelite, having seen with your own eyes the plagues on Egypt and the deliverance through the Red Sea, with your own physical eyes, having seen Pharaoh's armies lying on the shore with their bloated, drowned bodies, recognizing that it was none other than the hand of God that had done this. That is what makes verse 4 all the more amazing. "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, and nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God." Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Keep in mind 29:4. "To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know him." Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting verse 1. "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, Then the Lord your God will restore you from your captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I have made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Luke chapter 22. Verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. One last text, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. We, for going back actually to March of this year, we began looking at this theme of the Old Testament history of redemption. And we began that study by attempting to put the Old Testament into its proper perspective. In that message, we pointed out that the Old Testament is a book about God and his redeeming work through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament itself is a Christocentric book, and we looked at a number of passages that show us that very thing. We also saw, based on a number of passages from Paul, that the Old Testament is a book of Christian instruction leading us into righteousness. And then we saw that the Old Testament is, as it were, prologue. I don't know of any other book in the whole world that the prologue takes up three quarters of the book. But that's how we should look at it. The Old Testament is prologue. It is promise. The New Testament is fulfillment. And then we said that the Old Testament is like a tapestry. It's not simply written out like the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, you shall and you shall not. There is that in the Old Testament, but it is an artistic work filled with captivating stories, beautiful poetry, and the prophets' wild measures. And yet it unfolds and it grows and it deepens as history moves along. We need to remember that as we read our Bibles, really from Genesis to Revelation, but especially as we read the Old Testament, we need to remember this is not just some flat line of propositional truth that's just given to us in black and white terms, but rather it has mountains and landscape and forests and fields and deserts. It is varied and it is beautiful, and there are different contours and different colors in the Old Testament that make it so absolutely wonderful. And of course, it continually does one thing. That tapestry, if you know about a tapestry, you know that you have all different colors and all different patterns and so forth. But at the end of the day, you end up having one picture. And that's what we have with the Old Testament. And then we looked at the following themes. We looked at creation, which is the stage for God's glory. We looked at God's marvelous creative acts, the demonstration of His own wisdom and power. And as Calvin says, creation ends up being the theater of God's glory. Then we looked at the fall, a revolution in paradise. And although it is bad news, Genesis chapter 3, the worst news the human race has ever heard, the whole human race plunged into sin and misery right in the midst of the most depressing chapter of the whole Bible, you have the first gospel promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And after the fall, we began to see how this theme of the first promise began to unfold. The city of God and the city of man, the battle between the two seeds. And there have been times throughout redemptive history where it looked as if the seed of the woman or the godly seed was on the verge of perishing. I mean, go back to the time of Noah. You cannot get any smaller margin than that. Only 8 people in all of the world. But yet God preserved His seed throughout. Then we looked at the covenant with Abraham. And although the concept of covenant was present in those early chapters, I would suggest that you have covenantal language even in Genesis 1 and 2. And you certainly have ideas of covenant with Noah. When you get to Abraham, the idea of covenant becomes very clear and very explicit. And all of a sudden, what bursts on this universal scene, Genesis 1 through 11, becomes a very particular focus. God Himself would be calling out for Himself a people for His own possession, His own inheritance, via a covenant. Of course, what's the great covenant motto? I will be your God, and you will be my people. That, by the way, is virtually the underlying foundation of every covenant administration throughout the whole of redemptive history. And we're going to see why tonight. Then we began to look at the patriarchs and the promise, where the various contours of the covenant and redemption begin to unfold through various things, from the sacrifice of Isaac to Jacob at Peniel. Then we saw the Exodus, the pattern of redemption, and here we saw with more vivid colors than ever before what God does in redemption. The Exodus becomes the pattern of redemption, really for all time, so that even Jesus speaks of His own death as the Exodus, and we remember that. Then we saw the covenant at Sinai, and here we learn more about God's covenant dealings with His people. And then we looked at the land, conquest and settlement. And this really was the covenant unfolding in terms of the inheritance. We'll see that more of that tonight as well. Then we looked at the judges, God's preservation of his church. The book of Judges is designed to make you wonder whether or not God's redeeming work and covenant promise will actually become fulfilled, and or whether or not man will botch the whole thing up. If there is ever a time in redemptive history where it looks like man was going to botch the whole thing up, certainly it was the period of the judges, but yet God preserves his church and preserves the promise. And then we looked at Ruth, the romance of redemption, which in a sense, which is in the period of the judges, undergirds our confidence that God's work of redemption will be done in spite of his people. And then we looked at the covenant with David, which is the covenant of the kingdom. God is not only establishing for himself a people for his own possession, but that people will constitute a kingdom with God himself as the king. In the case with the covenant with David, David becomes the mediatorial king over the people. We looked at the Psalms, we looked at wisdom literature, and we looked at the prophets and their role in redemptive history and how God designed that they should work. Now, all of these strands have a common theme. And the common theme is this: God's redemption, God's covenant, God's kingdom. All of these strands point towards God's Messiah, the second Adam, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the true Israel, who would obey, who would conquer, who would rule, and who would sit on the throne of his father, David. And so as we sum up the course of redemptive history, there is one word that we can put over the entirety of redemptive history, and that is the word promise. Promise. Everything that God does points us towards the promise. Under that Old Testament promise, there was the promise of a coming Redeemer. He'd be the promised seed. He'd be the promised prophet, priest, and king. He'd be the promised servant of the Lord. He'd be the promised Savior God. There was also the promise of the coming kingdom itself. There was also the promise of the restoration of Israel and the inclusion and salvation of the Gentiles. And isn't it interesting that even in Moses' own farewell sermon, which we read part of in Deuteronomy 30, he tells the children of Israel, you're going to disobey and God is going to scatter you. This is going to happen. You're not going to cut it. But here's God's great promise. He will gather his people and bring them back unto himself. There's the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, the promise of the day of the Lord in both salvation and judgment, and ultimately the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And in the midst of all of that promise, there is something that emerges. We saw it in our readings tonight. Something that emerges that is, in a sense, takes center stage on the platform of promise, and it's this: the promise of a new covenant. The promise of a new covenant. And so let's take our Bibles and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. In the midst of all of God's dealings with his people, in the midst of all of these promises, there is a fundamental problem. And that is that the heart of God's people is not inclined to God. In the midst of all of God's redemptive and covenantal dealings, the indictment of Deuteronomy 29:4 is, as it were, plastered right across the history of Israel. I have not given you a heart to know me. In fact, Israel's history is a history of human failure. Israel's history is a history of God working and dealing with his people, and yet his people continuing to fail time and time and time again. By the time you get to Jeremiah, Jeremiah stands right on the cusp of the very end of an age. He hears the hoofbeats of the Babylonians encroaching upon the people. The northern kingdom has been gone since 722 BC. It is now right around 587, 586 BC. And he knows the Babylonians are coming. He knows that this is going to be it. It's going to be it for the temple of the Lord. It's going to be it for the land of Palestine. It's going to be it for the people of God. They will be scattered, and all of the covenant curses that God has promised in Deuteronomy 28 to 30 and Leviticus 26 will be brought upon this people with full force. The shocking message of Jeremiah is this. You want to be pleasing to God? Submit to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And allow him, whom he calls no less than four times in the book of Jeremiah, the servant of the Lord, allow him to take you away to Babylon. Don't resist. This is the will of God. And of course, why in the world should they submit? That sounds so disloyal. That sounds so unpatriotic. That sounds so backwards. I mean, they'd seen glorious days under Josiah. Shouldn't they just hang on and fight? And the answer is no. Why? Because not only has God promised to bring curses upon this people, he's also promised to restore a people. And you better be the ones in exile so that you can be the ones restored. Some do stay. Those who stay in Jerusalem, those who stay in Judah would face the sword, and they would come under the judgment of God, and they would be the ones that Jehovah divorces. The ones that leave receive Jeremiah 30, I think through 34, which is known as the Book of Consolation. Written not to those who were hanging on by their fingernails to the temple in Jerusalem, but written to those who had gone off into a foreign land under a foreign power. This book of consolation comes to them as a word of hope. And it is the new covenant that is given to those not who were in Jerusalem, but those who were living in Babylon. Now notice verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. These are words of hope and expectation. These are words of deliverance and restoration. This is eschatology. This is Old Testament eschatology. Behold, days are coming. What days? Days when God is going to do something great for us. Days in which God is going to keep a promise. I will make a new covenant. Notice that it is a new covenant. Notice it's not just, I will renew the covenant. That's happened throughout redemptive history, hasn't it? Renew the covenant. That happened under Josiah. There was a renewal of the covenant. You remember they found the book of the law in the wall of the temple, and there was a renewal of the covenant, and the people gladly took it upon themselves. This is not a renewal of the covenant. This is a new covenant. And it is this new covenant that implies right away a break with the past. Notice it's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, this is interesting. Thursday night, we didn't go into too much detail here, but I do want to draw our attention to a number of things. When we say that this new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, we are talking about, at this point in redemptive history, the true people of God, the Israel of God, those who would be identified as true Jews. According to the New Testament, who is the true Jew? Keep your finger in Jeremiah 31, because we will be right back there, and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. That's exactly what the biblical writers were talking about in the Old Testament. When Moses promises in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that God would do what? He would circumcise the hearts of his people. That's exactly what he's talking about. And whomever God circumcises their heart, that person is a true Jew. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. Notice, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul says, it's not the outward marks that make any difference anymore. Circumcision doesn't mean anything, nor uncircumcision. What really matters? It's a new creation. What is the significance of the new creation? It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the one that has been renewed by the Spirit of God. The one who has been regenerated. And then notice verse 16. And those who will walk by this rule, what rule? The rule of the new creation. Peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God in 6:16? The new creation of verse 15. Those who are the circumcised of the heart, who are the new creation, not in the flesh, but of the heart by the Spirit, they are the ones who end up being the new creation, who are now identified as who live according to that rule. And Paul says, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul at his nastiest. Verse 2. Beware of the dogs. And kids, he wasn't talking about that dog that lives next door that might bite you if you get too close. He was talking about the evil workers, the false circumcision. What's interesting is the New American Standard says the false circumcision, literally it is the mutilation. It is a play on words for the word circumcision. The word to circumcise, just as it is in English, means to cut around. The word that Paul uses here for this translated false circumcision is to cut off. And so the idea is the false circumcision is those that have mutilated themselves in the flesh. Notice verse 3. For we are the true circumcision. What's Paul saying? We are the true circumcision. We are the true Israelites. What makes us true Israelites? Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We could look at other passages. We will be looking at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, which demonstrates the very same truth for us. Also, we read earlier in our study tonight, Hebrews chapter 8. And of course, who is the letter to the Hebrews written to? It's written to the Christian church. And yet, what does the writer to the Hebrews do? The writer to the Hebrews takes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and does what? He applies it right to the church. And so when we get to this language back in Jeremiah chapter 31 with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, we don't need to become anxious in the sense that we begin to become fearful that perhaps this covenant's only made with ethnic Jews. This covenant will be made with ethnic Jews, with Gentiles, all who belong to God's elect. That's who the covenant is made with. Why? Because all of God's elect are the Israel of God, many of whom will be ethnic Jews, many of whom will be Gentiles. And that was true in the Old Covenant as well. And so we come to this covenant which is ours in a very real sense. Verse 32, notice this covenant is not like the previous covenant, Notice the language so clearly, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Again, there is a tremendous contrast. This contrast is, I'm making a new covenant and it is not like. Isn't that interesting? I'm making a new covenant and it's not even kind of like. It's not like that covenant. There's a difference. It's new. Hebrews is going to tell us it's better. Now, notice very clearly that the fathers were the ones who broke it, although I was a husband to them. Remember, the problem was not with the covenant, right? There was nothing that was flawed in the covenant. The flaw came where? In the people. The flaw was in the people. It was their fathers who broke it, although God was a husband to them. That is, although God was faithful to them. God upheld the covenant for them. The problem was with the people. Their hearts were uncircumcised and idolatrous. Therefore, God says, I need to make a covenant that remedies this situation. And therefore, it can't be like that one that I made with their fathers. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts I will write it. The first provision of this new covenant is the internalization of the law of God. Now, this brings out a number of interesting things. First of all, this covenant is new and it is not like the old in the sense that it is internal now. Certainly, there were people under the old that had God work in their hearts and renew their hearts. In other words, this element of the new covenant was operative before the new covenant was inaugurated. But notice very clearly, this covenant is different because this covenant says he's going to work on the inside. He's going to do something inside of us. He's going to renew our own hearts. And how is he going to renew our own hearts? He is going to take his law and he's going to write it upon our hearts. Now, we've been making a big deal about the fact that there's a contrast that the old or that the new is different than the old. But notice there's also a line of continuity. What is it that's written on the heart? It's the law. It's the law. Just as there are differences between the old and the new, there is a similarity. And that is, God does not throw out his law. His law is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, the law is a reflection of God's own righteous character. And so under the new covenant, the law does not disappear. This should be an antidote to antinomianism. To those who say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, what in the world do we do with the fact that God writes his law on our hearts? He doesn't write his law on our hearts so that we don't have to live by it. He writes his law on our hearts so that we can live by it. Under the old, the law was written on tablets of stone. It was external. It was the letter. The 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It was the letter. But now under the new, it's by the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit invades us and takes, as it were, the very finger of God and writes on that new heart of flesh his law. That's why when a person becomes a Christian, they have a desire to obey God like they never had before. You may have been a religious sinner before you came to Christ, but you didn't have a desire to obey God because you loved him. There may have been a desire to obey out of religious reasons or for pride and appearance and all of the rest. But the fact is that when God comes to us under the new covenant, something radical happens. His law is placed in that place where it needs to be, if it is to be observed, and that is our heart. Notice the covenant promise, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. In a very real sense, this is the promise of all of the covenants. And of course, time and time again, what happens? There's failure. And God gets fed up with his people. And they go whoring after other gods and chasing after idols. And God gets fed up with them time and time and time again. And here is God who is, as it were, longing to have a people, longing for that people to embrace him as their God. It's under the new covenant It's under the new covenant that this promise of the covenant comes into full realization. And then notice there's personal and individual knowledge of God. This is interesting language, isn't it? They will not, verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Not only is there this wonderful emphasis on, as it were, I will be their God, they will be my people corporately, but there's also this magnificent emphasis on the individual. And each and every one of them within that covenant will know me. And it doesn't matter if they're the greatest or the least. All within the covenant will know me. No one's going to have an earthly mediator to lead them to a knowledge of God. Of course, what happens in the new birth? When God does change our heart, when God does renew our nature and put within us a heart of flesh and writes His law on that heart, there is something that happens that is unfathomable and inexplicable, and that is we come into an immediate knowledge of God. Now, immediate, I don't mean instantaneous. That's true. But what I mean is without mediation. Immediate. Without mediation. I think this is what John means, by the way, in 1 John chapter 2, where he says you don't have any need for anyone to teach you. And so here is this marvelous sense in which God enters into this covenant and there is immediate knowledge of Him, universal. Everyone in that covenant has that knowledge of God. I mentioned this Thursday night, but John and I come up with this expression called flatline covenant theology. Flatline covenant theology. You might know that some of our dear Presbyterian brothers believe that they should baptize their children because of the sense of continuity with the old covenant. Under the old, what happened to the children of believers? They were circumcised, of course, only the males. And so now, under the new, of course, you have to have some sort of covenantal unity, right? And so baptism becomes the covenantal unity by which the children become now members of the covenant. This coming Wednesday, we're going to do a little excursion from Isaiah on the children of believers and infant baptism from Isaiah 59:21. But notice in this covenant, remember, it is not a flat line from old to new. It's different. Jeremiah says it's different. Jeremiah says it's not like the other one. And here's one of the major differences. Under the old, you could have somebody receive circumcision, be a physical, external member of the old covenant because they had Abraham's blood in their veins and yet not know God. In the new covenant, here's the marvelous reality. Everybody who is in that covenant knows God. Everyone in that covenant, which means that the new covenant includes believers only. Next line. I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Weren't David's sins forgiven? Of course they were. Remember, there are elements of the new covenant that are operative before the new covenant is inaugurated. In fact, there are about four different places in the Old Testament that talk about the law being written on the heart. Of course, there's forgiveness. But what Jeremiah is pointing us to is the fact that the substance is going to come. Even when David sinned, what did David have to do? He had to take a guilt offering. That guilt offering, although David was genuinely, authentically forgiven before God, that guilt offering was a reminder, a perpetual reminder that the forgiveness of sins had not been in time and space accomplished, that the blood of bulls and goats was simply looking forward to a greater sacrifice, the words of Hebrews, a better sacrifice. And so here God says he's going to forgive our iniquities and he won't remember our sins anymore. That is, he will not bring them up as a point of condemnation or contention. And so we close our series on the history of Old Testament redemption. And I ask, how in the world is the new covenant then the consummation of redemption? In a real sense, the consummation of our redemption has not yet taken place. That waits glorification, the return of the Lord, the renewal of all things. But in a very real sense, we can talk about the consummation of redemption in the new covenant. Why? Because Jesus inaugurates the new covenant when he lifts up the cup. Did you hear those words from Luke 22? Take this and drink of it, all of you. This is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus inaugurates the new covenant, and as it were, the shadows of the old give way to the substance and the reality of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. The new covenant is the consummation of redemption, not only because shadow gives way to substance, but also because Jesus fulfills each of the mediatorial roles, prophet, priest, and king. We could look at each of those in detail in relation to the covenant. He fulfills the covenant promise to Abraham for both seed and land. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant made to Abraham. Do you realize that Abraham now indeed does have more descendants than the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea? How? Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ Jesus, you are the seed of Abraham. He not only fulfills the seed promise, he fulfills the land promise as well. In fact, by the way, did you know that we sang that very aspect tonight in the God of Abraham praise? Listen to this. The goodly land I see. It's a reference to the land promised to Abraham. With peace and plenty blessed, a land of sacred liberty and endless rest. There milk and honey flow and oil and wine abound and trees of life forever grow with mercy crowned. We sang about it tonight. And how is the land promise fulfilled in the new covenant? One of these days, the Lord Jesus will return and will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. And so we are indeed partakers of this new covenant, and all of God's covenant promises are now ours in Christ. And if there's one verse that we can use to conclude our study together in this subject, it would be 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And these will be the final words of our study, at least for the time being. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him, as Christ, is our amen to the glory of God through us. How is the new covenant the consummation of redemption? Very simple. As many as the promises of God in Christ, they are yes and amen to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new covenant, and thank you for the mediator of the new covenant. And we pray, Lord, that we would delight in this marvelous covenant that you've made with us, a covenant in which you will not turn away from doing us good, a covenant in which you will keep our hearts. And we thank you, Father, for your covenant grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.